Let's open God's Word to Matthew chapter 7 as we are approaching the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll read the last portion of that sermon, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 7 all the way to verse 29, although our focus, our text, will be verses 13 and 14. And so Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are times when you are listening to someone you love very much, but your attention still turns elsewhere. And your mind drifts off and you lose track of what they're talking about. If you catch yourself doing it in time, maybe the person you're speaking with never notices and the conversation can carry on. But if they do notice, now you are in the humbling spot of confessing that you weren't paying attention. And the more you love that person, the more humbling it is to say it to them, "I wasn't listening." It's one thing to tell a stranger, "Sorry, I wasn't listening." It's another when one of your children is trying to talk to you about something that's important to them. Even more, your spouse. Maybe you've been drifting off because you didn't think that what they were talking about was all that important, or because you've got something else going on in your life that your mind just can't settle and it just can't set it aside so that you can pay attention to other things that are going on. And yet even with all those excuses, if you love that person and you don't listen when they're talking to you, you know that's not really an excuse. They deserve your attention because you love them. And they love you. How much more does each one of us have a responsibility to listen when God speaks? When God speaks, there are no idle words that we don't have to pay attention to. He never speaks with a word that is wasted or misused. Nothing is ever boring when God speaks. Unless it's a message we don't want to hear in the first place. Then we'll say it's boring. Then we'll say it's powerless. Then we'll say it's for some other time or some other person. But we have to realize, no, it's not God's fault if we don't want to hear what he has to say. It's not God's fault if we harden our hearts and turn away from his word. Do you remember the parable of the sower? Matthew chapter 13, the seed gets thrown on the path, on the stony ground, the thorny ground, and then the well-prepared ground. Do you remember what happens after the parable of the sower? As the word of God, Jesus explains, is being cast upon the soil, the disciples are confused. So how can this be? It doesn't make sense. Why would some people receive the message and others not? Is there a problem with the message? And Jesus says, no, there's a problem with those who are listening or not listening. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their hearts, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. He's talking about the church. Not just people on the outside who don't want to hear the word of God. He says people within the church. Those who know very well that the gospel is the word of salvation, and still they reject it. It's not that they don't understand what Jesus is communicating, it's that they don't want what he is communicating. They don't want their hearts to change. They don't want the good news. So what will you and I do with the word that Jesus has been preaching to us for some time now with the Sermon on the Mount? He is at the point in his sermon where he specifically targets our hearts. How then shall we live? Have you heard what Jesus has preached to you? And hearing, have you received that word into your heart? If Jesus has told us so much about what grace looks like and how much of that grace we need, and that the Savior who gives that grace is standing in front of us, what will we do with it? What will we do with the message that we've heard? What gate will we strive to enter? The wide, the broad, the easy, or the narrow, the difficult, the struggle. Jesus calls us this morning to enter by the narrow gate. We'll look at that in two parts. First, the gate that leads to destruction, and second, the gate that leads to life. Enter by the narrow gate. Jesus says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. What Jesus is saying is that if the way is broad, that means it is much easier to travel on it. You think of the broadest part of Highway 401 in Toronto. Can you imagine if it was only two lanes wide? I mean, they have enough trouble with traffic as it is. If you drive along that stretch, you've got the collectors and then the express, and then the other direction, they've got their express and their collectors, and it's usually at least four lanes each, if not more sometimes. And even that's not wide enough to keep it from jamming up in rush hour. Although if you've ever driven on the 401 through that widest stretch, like by the airport, for example, that widest stretch, and you're one of the only ones on that stretch, what does it feel like to drive there? It's so easy. There's no one right beside you. There's no one right behind you on your bumper. There's no red lights. You got to look in front of you. Just coast. It's easy because it's so wide. Have you ever driven down a logging road, though? Those one lane, barely more than one lane logging roads in the backcountry up north. They've got blind corners, potholes, washouts, and then logging trucks barreling right at you. You have to go slow on those roads. You have to pay attention. It's not easy because the road is so narrow. Now, when Jesus talks in these verses about a broad way and a narrow way, he's not talking about a road we drive on with our cars, or not even a road that we walk on physically. What is he speaking about? A wide gate, a broad way? What is it that makes this easy? Well, he's talking about spiritual things. Well, what is it that makes it broad? What's the difference? Is Jesus saying, well, the wide way is the one that the lazy people take? Those who don't have that much devotion to what they believe or what their convictions are. Those who want an easy life, well, they enter the wide gate. And those who do their best in life, those who try their hardest in life, they get to go through the narrow gate. But it can't be about the amount of effort you put into your life, how much devotion you put into it, because then you look at some Buddhists or some Hasidic Jews. Look at the work that they put into their faith. It's remarkable, actually, their devotion. As misplaced as it is, their commitment to that faith is remarkable. Even look at the scribes and the Pharisees. They would tithe the spices that they have. How many of us looked at our spice rack before we decided how much we're going to put in the offering a little later in the service? I dare to guess none of us. The Christian gospel and what Jesus is talking about here is not that we need to outwork our religious counterparts so that we can prove that the Christian faith is the best one. No, look at what Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. But knowing that that standard is even higher than it was for them, has that given us any comfort? Have we set ourselves apart, say, yeah, I've earned that standard. I've earned my way to salvation. I mean, just think of some of the things that Jesus has taught us and confronted us with. That though we as hypocrites might think, well, murder is only when we strike our brother, Jesus says, no, it's the names you call him. It's the thoughts of hatred that come across your mind. And even though sometimes we try to excuse adultery as, no, it's only the illegitimate physical union between two people, Jesus says, no, it's the lust of the flesh. It's even to look at someone with that desire. That itself is enough to condemn. That's how high the standard has been. Jesus has taught us, well, that's how thorough you are to be in your self-examination. That's how much you need your righteousness to exceed. That's how far it has to go to be good enough for God. But why did Jesus set that standard so high? Why has he taught us so thoroughly how far our righteousness has to go? Is it to say now in verse 13, okay, get to work. Do your hardest. Put your shoulder into it. We'll see if you're up to the task. Don't take the easy way, take the difficult way. No. The point of showing so far how deep and how desperately far away we are from being close enough to that righteousness is to tell us we will never reach that standard. That no matter how much effort we put into correcting our waywardness, we will always fall short. We will always have that corruption that plagues us. Even the greatest Christian needs an even greater Savior. We saw that last week from verses 7 to 12. It is not about getting whatever you want from Jesus if you ask, seek, and knock, and he'll make all your troubles go away. It's about, do you realize how desperately you need that salvation? That Jesus has humbled you with the holiness of God that looks into your soul. And if God were to judge you, the first part of chapter 7, behind all of the excuses and the charades we become good at, what does God see when he looks at us? He sees the truth. That we are sinners. And that none of our best efforts could overcome any of our sins. In fact, we increase our debt every day, the Catechism says. And that's why, as we saw last week, Jesus urges us to ask, seek, and knock for the only one who can give us the grace we need to be saved. Don't bury your sins or don't bury your need for forgiveness. Go to the one who promises that forgiveness. Because as Jesus says, how much will your Father give you those good things when you ask him? How much those who seek him in the name of Christ, how much those who come to him with repentance and faith, how much the Lord will answer the sinner's prayer and assure you that you have been forgiven. But that is the issue, isn't it? That is what distinguishes the broad way from the narrow way, the wide gate from the narrow gate. Confessing our helplessness, confessing our need for Jesus Christ is far more difficult than going through life quite content with yourself. Saying that we are that desperately sinful, that wretched, that thoroughly corrupted requires a fight against everything that our fallen human nature wants to believe about itself. You see, if there is one thing that a hardened heart loathes as much as the holiness of God, it is admitting that it really is that kind of a sinner. So many people, having heard the call to repentance, having heard what Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, even agreeing with much of what Jesus has said when it comes down to actually living by that repentance and faith, they say, it's not for me. I'll choose the broad way instead. We're not even talking the pagans out there who have a different religion. We're not talking about their broad way, although certainly that's included. But also so many who claim to be Christians walk the path that leads to destruction. And why do they do that? It's because they choose to close their ears. They choose to freeze their hearts when it comes to their own need. Oh, sure, they'll talk about how Jesus is a great story, Jesus is a great teacher, Jesus is the Redeemer. Great. Some people need a lot of forgiveness. Sure, Jesus can help them. But don't talk to me about my sins. Don't tell me how much I need him. I'm not that bad. I'm doing all right. I know how I'm supposed to live. I know what I want to do. Of course I'll get to heaven. Of course God is happy with me. Oh, no problem. No problem. And these are the same ones who are gossiping behind their neighbor's back without a tinge of guilt in their hearts. The same ones who complain about the worship service not fitting their needs. It's not for them. It's not their style. The same ones who despise the elders for calling each one of us to repentance for our sins. I'm a Christian. What do I need to repent of? I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm saved. Don't confront me. Don't challenge me. Don't discipline me. Jesus is warning us, that's the broad way. Where the soul is left untouched by the mercies of God. That wide gate is so welcoming because it is so easy. You don't have to deal with your own depravity. You don't have to face the terror of a holy God. You don't have to own up to the things that you've done in your life. You don't have to be constantly examining yourselves and your conduct and your thoughts and your desires because you can just coast, say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't have to change. That is the way that leads to destruction, Jesus says, and there are many who go in by it. Are you among the many? Are you walking arm in arm contentedly with others who prefer the easy way? You surround yourselves with friends, with loved ones who will not challenge you? who will not hold you to account for your actions, who will leave you alone? Are you walking the less intrusive way that does not demand as much of your heart or of your life, the way that tells you, yeah, sure, you can say you're a Christian, then just walk alongside of the world, maybe not totally in the world, but so long as you come to church on Sunday, so long as you don't go overboard into an ungodly lifestyle, yeah, you're doing all right. There are some Christians who will say, yeah, I don't believe in evolution. Yeah, I don't support transgenderism. Yeah, I think that Jesus is the only Savior, and we wave our flags to let everyone know that we are real Christians, but there is not a repentant thought to be found on the inside. What path are we on, brothers and sisters? Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. If you have no interest in the penetrating, demanding call of the gospel to repentance and faith in Christ, then you are already on your way to that seat of the scornful, to that wide gate. Now, I don't say this to you because I've got certain individuals in mind. Neither do I ask you to look at each other and say, well, figure out who of you needs to change their ways. Each has to look at himself. We have to deal with this personally. I have to answer to this passage. You have to answer to this passage. The wide gate and the broad way that leads us takes us to destruction. The destruction that comes to all those who harden their hearts against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he will have more to say about that in the verses to follow. In fact, even to the degree of eternal condemnation of the very body and soul that defies him today. That's what we're talking about. Unless we repent and turn to the Savior, and by that faith, he takes us along the way of the narrow gate. We see that in the second place, the gate that leads to life. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. How narrow is this gate? I mean, what's the difference we're talking about? How few is this? Well, you think of the book of Revelation and the 144,000, a very specific number. Jesus says that many are called, but few are chosen. In the Old Testament, God frequently speaks about the remnant of his people, a remnant, not the bulk, a remnant. But do you realize that there's one sense in which all of those descriptions, 144,000, a figurative number, but still limited, the few, the remnant, in one sense, all of those descriptions are actually too big. In one way, they are too big. How narrow is this gate? So narrow that if it were not for Jesus, it would have been permanently closed. It would have been closed because no one would have even wanted to come that way, let alone even tried. All of us would have been on that broad way to destruction. Romans chapter 3, which quotes Psalm 14 that we sung earlier, says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. There's that language that the Bible uses frequently about walking a path, the Christian way. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The hardened heart of the sinful man has no interest in approaching the glory of God. It cares nothing for redemption and freedom from sin. It desires only to heap up more and more of his sinful rebellion against the Lord. He curses the narrow gate, the way of salvation. He crucifies the only one who could open it for him. That's what humanity does with the gospel if he's left to himself. And yet we look at Jesus. He walked that difficult way anyways. He carried the shame of humanity's rejection. He was stripped of all dignity and earthly comfort, given no refuge from his agony. He was abandoned even by his own disciples and then forsaken by his own Father. That's how difficult the way is, verse 14 is talking about. That's how restricted, how confined it is that not even the one perfectly righteous could walk that path unscathed. But notice that verse 14 does not say that only one finds it. As if only Jesus makes it through the narrow gate. He did not walk that path for his own sake. He put himself under the bondage of the law and the curse of our sin so that when he goes through the narrow gate, he makes sure that it will never close behind him. He keeps it open by the power of his love for his people. That's why he's calling to us this morning from this passage. That's why we still have this word in our hands and now in our ears and piercing even into our hearts, calling us today out of the hardened state of sin that we would prefer sometimes to stay in. Let us just walk a few more steps towards the wide gate, Jesus. Let me have my way. Let me have my earthly joys. And Jesus says, no, I'm still going to call you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to let you lie to yourself. I'm not going to let you live in that lie. I will call you. And I will open that gate for you. And I will show my grace to you. And I will lead you through it. The gate is not closed, brothers and sisters. It is narrow, though. It is narrow. Not because we now have to be worthy like Jesus, we have to be just as righteous as he was in order to go through it, that only a select few who are really good Christians can enter it because they've done enough to make up for their sins, or they've had a special revelation from the Holy Spirit, a secret passageway to get you to the narrow gate. No, it's narrow because it demands that you leave behind the sins that you love, that you leave behind the pride that refuses to surrender its pursuit of self-satisfaction. It's narrow because it calls you to repent of your sins. And there is so much within us that doesn't want to do that. But we must. We must repent. We must say, Jesus, what you have taught us in your sermon is true of me. I don't have that righteousness. I can't keep even the law, even superficially, I can't keep the law, let alone its heart. I can't keep myself from hypocrisy. I can't keep myself from building up a treasure of earthly kind. I need you, Jesus, to cover me with your righteousness as much as with this Sermon on the Mount you have uncovered my sins. What does that mean then? Does that mean then for those who are struggling with their sin and that then in the moment they come to Jesus Christ with their repentance and faith? Yeah, that part, that is really difficult and narrow. But then after that, the Christian life is smooth sailing. We go back in a really broad way and everything goes well. No, it continues to be narrow and difficult. As Christ continues to love us enough to call for more of our heart, more humility, more of our repentance, more of our patience to wait on him, so that when we get to that narrow gate, we're not looking at ourselves and say, oh, we made it. But we get to that gate and we say, I am here only by the grace of God. Only by the persistence of the Holy Spirit. Only by the love of my Savior in whom I have found this salvation. When Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the Christians, the new Christians in places like Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, in Acts 14, it says that they were preaching a gospel, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue, to press forward in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But rest assured, brothers and sisters, to repent and believe is no wasted effort, as narrow as it gets sometimes. When the Lord said that he would save his remnant of Israel in the Old Testament, even after many years of exile and hardship, he brought them back. And that 144,000, in Revelation 7, they're described as those who have to endure the tribulations of this life. But in glory, that number represents a multitude which no one could number, standing around the throne, and the Lamb is in the midst of them, and no hunger or thirst will harm them. The sun will not strike them, but at the end of the narrow way, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is not a passage where Jesus is saying, rely on yourself to get to that peace. That if you try hard enough, if you work at it, if you prove yourself, then you'll make it. That's the broad way. Humanity has paved that broad way with its pride. It doesn't think it needs to rely on Jesus. That's why it closes its ears. That's why it lets its attention drift away. That's why it hardens its heart against the one who speaks to us this morning. No, the Savior is calling us. Look at me, he says. Don't turn your attention to the side. Look at me. Look at me when I walked before you to the cross. Look at me who opened the way of glory on the way to the Lord. Look at me who covers you with his love. Even when you see in your hearts the destitute nature of your sins, look at me who calls you now to the grace of God. Look at me, who assures you that following him along the difficult path will bring you to life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have pricked our consciences. You have boldly told us about who we are. And Father, if we are to hear that message and it is to have any effect, it must be by your Holy Spirit taking us by the hand, in fact, taking us by the heart, and taking us to a different way. That call to repentance and faith, Father, that itself is your grace, but any answer to it must come from you. And so we plead, Heavenly Father, don't let us stay in those sins. Don't let us be comfortable in the broad way. Don't let us find our peace apart from Jesus Christ. Help us to hear what he says. And when he speaks, to recognize the voice of the shepherd who calls. Help us, Father, to humble ourselves when he speaks. Help us to recognize that we need what he says. Because when the sheep follow, the shepherd takes us to those green pastures of life. So we ask, Father, lead us by Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.